Good morning. I like that. I'm used to the congregation responding in a good morning when we get up to preach. We do that every Sunday morning. We say good morning and they say good morning back, and then we greet them in Jesus' name. So I greet you in Jesus' name. As was said, we come from south of here, about an hour and 20 minutes south, where it's a little warmer. No, I don't know that it is. It's good to be here. Maybe just as a way of getting to know each other. My wife has family here. I'm not claiming them. I am claiming them. I am bound to claim them. Carl and Dana, and I'm probably missing some. Yes, so they are all cousins, yes. Yes, you back there, you're all cousins. When the invitation came to preach, I was thinking to myself, I don't think I know anybody here. And I was pleasantly surprised. I do know a few of you, and I recognize many faces, so that helps when you have a bit of connection that way. I have to confess to you this morning that the message that I intend to preach is a first-time message. You are the first to hear this message this morning. I intend to preach it next Sunday at home. Okay? Do you understand how that works? Maybe you don't if you haven't preached, but you tend to use messages sometimes when you go somewhere else to preach. I'm in the middle of preaching a series on the church at home, and I thought today was actually my day to preach at home, so I switched with my other ministers, and I thought, well, I'm just going to prepare this message that I thought I sensed God laying on my heart, and I'll just preach it here, and then I'll preach it next Sunday, and then the following Sunday I'll also preach it somewhere else. And so you're the first to hear this message, and I trust that God will use it to bless you, to encourage you, and to challenge you. And He certainly challenged me as I studied. And I was inspired again to think about the church in the way that God sees the church and how He expects His people to look at the church and to think about the church. The title of the message is The Purpose and the Character of the Church. The Purpose and the Character of the Church. I've had for some time a burden for the church, and I've always felt drawn to the church. And maybe just so we make it clear, I'm not talking this morning about the universal church, okay? I believe in the universal church, and I know all of you believe in the universal church. But what I'm talking about this morning is here, at Calvary Chapel, the local church, the local manifestation of the body of Christ. That's what I'm talking about this morning. And next Sunday, I'll be talking about Sandy Ridge when I preach it at home. We'll be talking specifically about our local congregation. And I have felt that burden for quite a few years concerning the church and how we view the church, how we approach the church, how we are engaged with the church or not engaged with the church. And what does God have to say about all of this? So I have two questions that I'm going to ask you. And you can answer them in your mind. You don't have to answer them out loud. First question is this. If you would try to explain to someone why they should go to a church in a committed and participating way, like being a member or being committed, how would you explain that to that person? Do you understand the question? If you were to explain to someone why they should go to church in a committed way, like commit themselves to the church, how would you go about explaining that to them? That's question number one. Question number two is a personal question. How would you explain to them why you are a member of a church or why you are part of a local body of believers in a committed way? You don't have to answer that, but you can answer that in your own mind and you can process that as we go through the message. What is church? Whose idea was church? And why do we do church? Why do you come to church? Why is there a church? What draws you to this church? I'm assuming that most of us here this morning grew up going to church. How many of you have gone to church your whole life? Yeah. How many of you have struggled at times with church feeling like it's just sort of something you do? You got to be honest. I have. I do sometimes. Like, why do we go to church? Why do I do church? What's this all about? It's a little bit that way in life in general. We get used to things and we sort of lose focus. We sort of forget why we do what we do. We sort of forget why it's important or why it was important at one point, because it becomes so routine. It becomes so much a part of our lives. And I wonder if that's not how we treat church sometimes. Well, you know, yeah, I don't want to. I'll just slide in for the message. Or you know what? I can't put myself into teaching class. Or I have other obligations. Or family trumps church. Ouch. My burden this morning is that we have lost focus, perhaps, as God's people, the importance of church. And so what is church? Do you love church like you used to? Are you enthused about coming and seeing your brothers and sisters and encouraging them? Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 16. And I would just like to lay a foundation for church. Sometimes in our wanting to do church, or in our attempt to do church, we can become possessive of church. In other words, we want to make church be what we want church to be, or we want it to meet my needs. And we sort of want what we want in church, and we forget that church doesn't really belong to me. I belong to the church. Does that make sense? Church doesn't really belong to me, but I belong to the church. And what I mean by that is, if you're born again this morning, if you are born again, if you have been redeemed, how many have been redeemed this morning? Amen. Then you belong to the universal church. And I'm going to say something that might not go well with some of you, but you ought to belong to the local church. You ought to belong to the local church. Because the local church is the manifestation of the body of Christ. And it's in the local church where we where we learn how to become Christ-like. I don't learn how to be Christ-like out there. I learn how to be Christ-like by sitting and interacting with you. But we want church sort of to be like what we want it to be, to fit my needs. And we forget that we don't own the church, or it does not belong to us. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. I'm going to begin at verse 13. And you will quickly recognize this passage. Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." And he saith unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And verse 18, I'd like for us to look at. And it says, And I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 19, yet, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound on heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Several things, several observations we want to make out of this passage to help us understand where church began and what church is. This is the first time that the word church is used in the New Testament. It's not the first time that this word is used in the Bible. In the Hebrew, this word, this exact word was used when God called his people to assemble when he gave them his law. But it's in the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word and the Greek word. The Greek word is ekklesia. And that's the same word in the Hebrew that means the same thing here. A called out people, a sanctified people, called away from and called to. Do you get that? The word here, the church, when Jesus said, "I will build my church," is ekklesia. That means it's a called out people, a sanctified people, and a called to something. An assembly of believers. And I can just about imagine Peter and the rest of the disciples saying, "What? You're going to build your church? I thought the Jews were the people, and you're going to build a church." And they understood this terminology because they would have heard this same word used in their readings, in their synagogues. And they would have understood it that way. First observation that we want to make is that the word is ekklesia, which means called out and separated. A group that is called together then for something. It is a sanctified group. And brothers and sisters, we cannot miss this fact. God has been in the business of calling out people for all eternity. It says in Ephesians that he has, before the foundations of the world were, he called us out. That's my words, it's paraphrased, but it says that in Ephesians. And then if we come into the Old Testament, he called out a people for his honor and for his glory. That's called the Jews, the Israelites. He called them out and called them away from the heathen people around them, to bring honor and glory to him, to show the world that he is a good God, that he is the only God. And if we would take the timeline, and I was going to put it on PowerPoint, and I decided I'm not going to because it takes up too much time. But you would watch that timeline where God began to work. He called out Abram and said, I'm going to make a great nation. And it started very small. Just one son. And then several more. And as the generations moved on, finally there was more. There was more people in that called out people. And then they were slaves and they produced enormously, and there were hordes of Jews in Egypt. And then God calls them out through Moses and continues to do that. And those were his people, to bring honor and glory to him, to show the people of the world that God is real and God is good. And we know the story. His people failed. His people failed to do what God intended them to do. They rebelled. They backslid. They worshiped idols. They were idolatrous and they were adulterous, it says. And we'll look at that later. But that's the picture of the church, brothers and sisters. The parallel to that is the parallel to the church today. And when Jesus Christ came finally to earth as a babe, and then he lived a sinless life for 30 plus years, and then he died, willingly went to the cross and died and rose again, and the church was introduced. You and I live in that time. You and I live in the age of the church. And God turns to you today here at Calvary Chapel and says, will you be those people that show my glory to the world around you? And he turns to Sandy Ridge or whatever church you're associated with, and he says the same thing. Because all of God's people are called to do that collectively, locally. We get carried away sometimes with thinking we need to be out there. But what about the local church? What about the local church? It called out people locally, pursuing God together so that his name will be glorified out there. Ecclesia. The second thing we want to observe here is that the church belongs to Christ. It is his. He is building it. It's not mine. It's not yours. It's his. We get to partner with him in the building process. I want you to notice the possessive words he uses in these verses. He says, I will build my church. I will build my church. He doesn't say he's going to build Tom's church or Lyle's church or whoever's church. I will build my church. And you know what? The terrifying and sobering and exciting and absolutely amazing thing, all of those things together, is he uses you and me to do it. Do you know why it's terrifying? Because it's a lot of responsibility. It's a lot of responsibility. You know why it's exciting? Because it's eternal. It will be forever. The church will be forever. He's coming back for the church. Amen? Amen. That's why it's exciting. And he looks to us and he says, I give you the keys. He looks to you and he says, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. Now, some people will say, well, that was just the apostles. No, brothers and sisters, no. Don't believe that. He gives it to us. He gives it to them. They pass on the gospel, the good news. We are converted. We are part of the church. He gives it to us as we are converted. And it is up to us to do well with those keys. And I don't pretend to understand what all those keys are. But there's something about authority there. You don't just give your house keys or your car keys to just anybody. But when you do, you give them the right to something, right? And our Lord and Savior says, I will give you the keys to my kingdom. And it's through my church. It's through my church. It's his church, and he asks us to be part of this. Isn't that exciting? But it's also sobering, isn't it? We must do well with this. The third thing is just what I got them saying. He gives a portion of the authority to us. So the first one is just the word church and what that means. The second one is that it belongs to Christ. And the third one is that he gives a portion of his authority to us by giving us the keys. And Jesus was conveying to Peter and to us that he builds the church, but he expects us to be part of that process. If we fail, he will still build his church. Do you realize that? He will still have a church. We just won't be partner with it. And there are consequences to failing to not help build church. Did you know that? There are consequences. And we can go back parallel that with how his people failed to do well in their responsibilities as a brought together, a called out people, a separated people. And God often brought punishment to bring them back. And God does the same to us. We do live in the day of grace. Praise the Lord for that. Next, I would like to look at the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In thinking about what the purpose of the church is, I'd like for us to consider one verse in chapter 3. But I'm going to start in verse 1, in verse 1 of chapter 3. And I'd like for us to then consider the final verse, verse 10, where I'll end. Okay? So I'm going to read from verse 1 through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 3 says this, For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. What is that mystery? Do you know what the mystery is? He has made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. What is the mystery? You can talk. The church? No, it's the gospel, which creates the church. The mystery that Paul was talking about was it wasn't revealed beforehand. It's the gospel which creates the church. The church belongs to Christ, who is the head of the church. And it is made up of born again, gospel changed people. The mystery that is now made known in Christ by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. That's the other part of the mystery. And that the same body and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. the mystery was this, that the gospel in Christ came, and it was for all men, not just the Jews. And that's what makes up the church universal. And here, what's the purpose of this church? Wherefore, I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God, given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the church, the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Let me put that into words that we may be able to understand better. Paul is saying that it is through the church that the manifold wisdom of God, and we can't comprehend his wisdom. We have snippets of it. We can get snatches of it. We have experienced it in our personal lives in redemption. That's part of the wisdom. But his wisdom is far above ours. But it is through the church, the local ecclesia, the body, that the angels and the demons marvel at the wisdom of God. Do you think about that? In other words, there is an unseen realm, and we would all believe that. There's an unseen realm that is watching the church today. And it sees everything that happens in the local body. The angels observe it, and they are absolutely astounded that God would save me, you, and that he would pour out his mercy on a people who are sinful, who don't deserve to be saved. And they're church. That's the body, the bride of Christ. And they're observing it. And the demons are doing the same. And you know what they're seeing? They're seeing all the things that they can get their hands on to make sure that this body doesn't function the way it's supposed to function. The manifold wisdom of God is proclaimed to the unseen world in the church. The church is that, displays that. So the question we have to ask ourselves, how are we doing with that? How are we manifesting that? The manifold wisdom of God. So that is one of the purposes for the church. One of the purposes for the church is that it is the kind of body that allows the unseen realms to be amazed at the wisdom of God. If you think about that, brothers and sisters, that means that they're watching how I interact with my brothers and sisters. They're watching how I love well or don't love well. They're watching how I'm acting in displaying God's character to you. And they observe it. And does it bring glory to God? Or does it give the demons access to the church? I want to be careful how pointed I say this, but I do believe, brothers and sisters, that we need to be aware that my attitude, my spirit, whatever that attitude or that spirit is against the church, against my brother, maybe a specific something, allows Satan to come in. And he plays on those piano strings of negative, unloving things. So the question is, do I want to be party to that? Do I want to let him do that? That's the seriousness of this. The opposite is also true, brothers and sisters. That they also see us loving well. We just had a very good Sunday school lesson. They also see us loving well. That kind of love that we were talking about in our Sunday school, that doesn't come naturally, does it? It's a sacrificial kind of love. Something that says, I will die for you. I will die for you. Literally, I will die for you. Just as Christ loved us. And when the angels see that, wow. When the demons see it, they're like, they can't comprehend it. We fight the battle. In our opening passage, he says, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Jesus will not allow his bride to be overcome by the gates of hell. But I wonder sometimes if we're part of the building process, if we're also part of that process. By the way we respond to each other, by the way we act in our congregations. Are we allowing the gates of hell to push against the church? To be that force that allows Satan inroads? There's another purpose that's found in Scripture. And it's found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And this is purpose number two. Is that the church is to be a pillar and foundation of truth. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15 says this, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. That's the King James Version. I think in some of your translations or versions, it would be a buttress or the foundation of truth. The church this morning here at Calvary Chapel is meant to be a pillar and a foundation of truth. Some of you will remember this. Back in 2007, there was a bridge up in Minneapolis, Minnesota, across a river that collapsed in the middle of rush hour. How many of you remember reading about that? I believe there was like 13 people killed, and I'm not sure how many were actually injured. But that bridge collapsed in the middle of rush hour, because whoever designed that bridge designed the steel gussets or the plates that held the pillars, the support beams in place. He designed them. They designed them a half an inch too thin. They should have been a half an inch thicker. And over time, that bridge with the traffic and the weight of the traffic, it wore away those rivets, and those gussets could not handle the pressure, and it collapsed down into the river, into the Mississippi River. Something was wrong with the pillar, the support of that bridge. And in Timothy here, it says that the church is to be, that's one of the purposes for the church, is to be a support and a foundation for truth. The church is not the truth. Hear me well. We're not Catholic. The church is not the truth, but it supports the truth. Jesus says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Brothers and sisters, if we as a church fail to keep Jesus Christ front and center in our lives, front and center in the gospel, he's the only way to God the Father. There is no other way. And we run into this. You rub shoulders with people all day long that believe differently. There's more than one way to God. There is only one way to God. And when the church fails to uphold that and to believe that and to teach that, we crumble. We become just like the world. There's only one way, truth, and that is Jesus Christ. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. In chapter 17 of John, verse 17, it says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. When we back away from teaching the Bible, when we back away from having scripture personally in our lives, brothers and sisters, you have to have the word of God here daily. When we don't, we no longer are that support and that foundation of truth. And people begin to wonder, well, what's the big deal? Like, what church doesn't mean anything to me anymore? Doesn't do for me what I thought it would do or what it used to do. I would guess that a high percentage of the time when that attitude begins to flow in my heart, it's because I have not been in the Word of God. I have not been in the Word of God. And the church is affected by that. 1 Peter 1:22, I think this was in our Sunday school lesson, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Do you know what happens when we no longer have truth as our focus, Christ, the Word? We can't love. We don't love. Unfeigned love of the brethren. It's hard to love when truth is not dead center, when we don't stand on truth. Turn with me to Hosea. Hosea chapter 4. And remember the called out, the church is called out. It is also a sanctified body, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God says. Peter says that. And he's quoting from the Old Testament when God says that to the Israelites. But in Hosea, this is what God says when they forget truth. Hosea chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord hath controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, nor mercy, nor knowledge of God in the land. They swear by swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery. They break out and blood toucheth blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that dwelleth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven. Yea, the fishes of the sea also shall be taken away. Yet let no man strive nor reprove another, for thy people are as they that strive with the priests. Therefore shalt thou fall in the day, and the prophet also shall fall with thee in the night, and I will destroy thy mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I will also reject thee, that thou shalt be no priest to me. I want to stop there and just draw attention to that. Remember the words, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a royal priesthood. The Israelites knew exactly what was being said here. The church is the same thing. And he says, you will no longer be a priest unto me, you house of Israel, seeing thou hast forgotten the law, the truth of God, I will also forget thy children. I'm going to jump down to verse 12 and listen to what happens when we forget that truth is paramount or important. The most important thing here is the purpose of the church is to uphold truth. Verse 12, my people ask counsel at their stocks, and their staff declare unto them. Some versions say they ask counsel at the stumps in the field. And their walking staff, they talk to their walking staff, and they get They get oracles from their walking staff. Do you know what they're doing? They're worshiping something other than God. They're saying, I'm getting my truth from this. That's how far Israel had fallen. And we say, we would never do that. We would never do that. Paul and Peter both warned against false teaching. Perhaps if it was written today, we would say, and they ask counsel of their cell phones. And they Instagram this and they do this or that and they get their food from there. And they ask counsel from their podcasts. And that's where they get truth. Perhaps it's that. I'm with you. But I had to think of that. I don't have a staff. I have some stumps in my yard, but I won't go out there. But I got a stump in my pocket. It's called a cell phone. How much time and energy do I spend getting my oracles from that? Or from social media? Or some podcast? Look, what you're not hearing me say is that I'm anti that. What I am saying is that we have to be careful. We have to be careful. The Israelites didn't have that, but they had other things. What is our thing? Where are we getting our truth from? And is it actually truth? When was the last time you sat down and read this for an hour and a half, 2 hours, and asked God to speak to you truth in your inner man? You see what happens and how it affects the church when we get our oracles from somewhere else instead of God's word, his truth? Finally here, I would like to look at the character of the church. What is the church to look like? I think I would just simply say that the church is supposed to demonstrate the character of God himself. So the question we ask ourselves in our churches, does our church reflect God's character? Well, what does that mean? What is God's character? One way or one character that God had is he's holy, right? We would all agree that God is holy. So we ought to reflect. His people ought to reflect his holiness. That is that called out and separated and sanctified position in Christ that we all have. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God. And then in 1 Peter 1:16, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. He's talking to the church. And Leviticus, he was talking to his people, his church, the Israelites, Ecclesia. And he's saying, I want you to be holy because I'm holy. You know what that means? That means that God is different. The God that you and I serve is different than anything else. And he wants us to be just like that. Plain and simple. I'm holy, therefore I want my people to be holy, so that the nations about me say, there must be something. There is a God. There is something different. Those people are holy in their word and in their deed. And that's the crux of the matter. We can say a lot of things, but our actions betray us. Or they support our confessions. Are we living holy lives so that God is glorified? The church is to be holy. Our consciences are clean. And because they are clean, it reminds us that we are different that our loves and our desires are different. The second character is we ought to display God's love. And I'm just going to simply ask you to turn to Ephesians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How many know what this chapter is? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The character of God in His love. His character of love. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am become as a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mystery and all knowledge, and though I have all faith. Do you ever think about that? I can have all the faith in the world so that miracles happen. If I don't have love, it means nothing. Not a thing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I will die for this cause and have not love. It profiteth me nothing. That's the negative. That's the negative. Now listen to the positive. And the question that I want us to ask this morning, is this evident in your church today? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, doesn't take advantage of people, is not easily provoked, and it thinks no evil. Rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, and hopeth all things, and endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And I'm going to stop there. That's the character of Christ-like love that we are supposed to have in the church. The third and final thing is the character of God is His unity. Are you unified? We chafe at that sometimes. I don't know that I'm thinking so much about uniformity. But are you unified in your spirit? Christ is the great unifier. When the gospel changes us, it unifies our hearts together in the bond of peace. And so the question is that happening here at Calvary Chapel? And I'll ask the same question next Sunday at Sandy Ridge. Is it happening at our church? Are we unified? You see, God is one. He's not many. He's one. And that characteristic of one ought to be evident in His body. For we are many members of one another, but one body. That means you all matter here. Every one of you matters. But you're one in Christ, in the bond of peace. That comes when our consciences are clear. And I'm going to circle back to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10 in closing. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus, our Lord. The church is important, brothers and sisters. Will you give yourself to the local body to make it become that kind of thing that brings glory and honor to God and makes the unseen world go, wow, wow. Shall we stand for prayer? Our Father, we are delighted to have the privilege of being your children because your son Jesus was willing to die on our behalf and to redeem us to you. And so, Father, I pray for this congregation that each one, each member here, each one that attends regularly would endeavor to be the kind of person that would enable the body to be powerfully used in your kingdom to demonstrate your glory, so that the unseen realms would be amazed at your wisdom in bringing together this body in that way. I pray a blessing on them. Go with us. Dismiss us with your blessing. And I pray, God, that you would keep us, help us to walk in your ways, and to remember that we love and we serve you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.